All right, welcome everyone. This is Mary Craig Ministries. We are in our series, The Kingdom of God. The teaching sermon today is, Who is the Supreme Hegemon? Today is February 7, 2021. And this is a live teleservice. I am Dr. Mary Craig. So let's pray. Let's open with prayer. Father God, we come to you thanking you for the body and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We give praise to you, O Lord, and thank you for the radical life of obedience of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death that paid the penalty for our sin, and we thank you, Lord, that on the third day, he rose again from the dead. We thank you, Lord, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ witnesses that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ accepted this sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of himself, as that offering for sin, our sin. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ sits, ascended into heaven and sits at your right hand, at the right hand of the Almighty. We thank you for the sending of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our minds to comprehend, understand, and perceive, and open the eyes of our hearts to receive what you have for us today, Lord. And we pray, God, that the Holy Spirit will come as the Spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of your word. And Lord, make us lovers of the truth, Lord. And Lord, we ask you to continue to preserve the word of God as you have in the past, and you are doing so now. May you do it also in the future. So the word of the God, the word of the Lord stands sure, and we give you this great praise now in Jesus' name. And Lord, we come on bended knee with our heads bowed in humility before you. We pray that we be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That you, Lord God, would sanctify us by your word and by your spirit, that we may open our mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ with love, compassion, and grace, that we might love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, recently I woke up hearing the word hegemony loud and clear in my mind. Now, some people are going to pronounce that word hegemony, and it's spelled H-E-G-E-M-O-N-Y. So it's pronounced either hegemony or hegemony, depending on where in the world you live. The Lord has done things like this before with me, so I looked up hegemony and started to do research. And I want to thank those who also got interested and sent articles and links, et cetera. Thank you for that research. The word hegemony refers to leadership, dominance, dominion, supremacy, ascendancy, authority of one group over another, dominance of one political or cultural group over another, dominance of one nation over another, etc. In the Old Testament, we have the instance of David smiting and defeating, Hadadezer, or H-A-D-A-D-E-Z-E-R. Well, I should have looked up the pronunciation. Anyway, he was the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river, 2 Samuel 3, and cross-reference to 1 Chronicles 18, verse 3. Various translations speak of this event as David going to recover his border at the river Euphrates, going to restore his control, attempting to restore his hegemony over the Euphrates River, going to recover his dominion, going to restore his power and make it seen, coming to regain his authority over the river, the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates River was the eastern limit of the kingdom of Israel at that time. We also have, these are examples, in 2 Kings 8, verse 20, we have, during Jehoram's lifetime, Edom rebelled from Judah's hegemony and appointed a king to rule over themselves. Edom revolted against the rule of Judah over them. They were under the hand of Judah, quote unquote, and the result of that revolt was that Edom appointed a king to rule over themselves. Okay, that's just two examples from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the Greek word hegemon in Greek. So the hegemon we're talking about comes from the Greek hegemon. It means leader, governor, a commander. Thayer's Greek lexicon has it this way: a leader of any kind, a guide, ruler, prefect, president, chief, general, commander, sovereign. The word occurs some 20 times in the New Testament, especially as referring to the ruling governor. So you see it a lot in the book of Acts related to Paul going before the governor, you know, the governor, this and that. In Matthew 2, verse 6, the word hegemon, which is Greek 2232, so we just say G, capital G, 2232, is used to refer to the coming of Christ the first time. And here's the verse. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers, and that's from hegemon, of Judah, for out of you will go forth one leading, and that's also from hegemon, who will shepherd the people of me. The cross-reference to that is Micah 5, verse 2, and I looked this up because when I was doing a little research on this, it most concluded that the verse in Matthew was going off of the Hebrew, not the Septuagint. So I looked up the Hebrew to English interlinear for this, and my pages. And here's how it reads in the Greek to English interlinear. But you in Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you to me, this is God speaking, shall come forth the one to be ruler in Israel, and whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And the word ruler there, shall come forth the one to be ruler, that's a different word. That is Meshal, Meshal, and it's Hebrew 4910, for those of you who like to look stuff up. So the idea here is that Jesus will hold the highest rank, the highest place and authority, a sovereign Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruler over the kings of this earth. Now, even when using the word archon, when it refers to those who in the present age, by nobility of birth, learning and wisdom, power and authority, wield the greatest influence, whether among Jews or Gentiles, we have this from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7. And that definition of archon is that the word refers to by nobility of birth, learning and wisdom, power and authority, wielding the greatest influence, whether among Jews or Gentiles. That's coming from Thayer's Greek lexicon, and it's Greek or G, capital G, 758. And here's 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7a. Wisdom, however, we speak among the mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to naught. But we speak of God's wisdom. Okay, and the word for rulers there is the archonton. Okay, anyway, it's coming from arche in Greek. The words change a little bit, just like our words change in English, whether, you know, singular, plural, this or that, you know, changes the spelling, how the word is broken down. Anyway, so with this in mind, let's see just what is coming to naught in our present time. This is what I want to get into today. What is coming to naught in our present time, namely the cultural hegemony or hegemony, commonly called cancel culture. Consider this opposition research, if you will. But first, I want to give a little timeline. October 1917, the Russian Bolshevik Revolution. I'm doing this because young people today don't always learn, you know, they take world history, or they don't call it world history anymore. They call it global something or other. And many times it's current events. We had current events when I was taking world history years and years ago, and we also had to study world history. So, but October 1917, the Russian Bolshevik Revolution, Karl Marx thought communism would replace capitalism. It was, quote, scientifically, quote, inevitable. Scientifically inevitable. Now, I want you to pay attention to some of these words as they come out, because, and think about how things are being spoken on the news and when pushing certain agendas. Communism would replace capitalism. It was scientifically inevitable. The revolution of workers / employees, called the proletariat, was giving some proof of success in taking control of the means of production. Could it also succeed in Europe and throughout the world? The early 1920s. Communism wasn't doing as well as hoped in Western Europe. 1926 to 1937. Enter a man named Antonio Gramsci. His last name is spelled G-R-A-M-S-C-I, but it's pronounced Gramsci of Italy. He lived from 1891 to 1937. He explored, quote, cultural Marxism, unquote. He wrote about cultural hegemony or cultural hegemony. The challenge to communism in Western Europe was, in his opinion, the strength of civil society there. Cultural hegemony was keeping the proletariat from overthrowing the bourgeoisie, the ruling class. According to Gramsci, the dominant class established the history, language, stories, etc. of a people, and doing that maintained the dominance without the necessity of force. The proletariat were just too complacent. That's how he thought that's the problem, why it wasn't being more successful. The cultural hegemony of the bourgeoisie had to be dismantled and subordinated. Alternate cultures needed to be developed and promoted. Alternate cultures. The proletariat class revolt need to move forward unhindered. Cultural icons of society had to be attacked. The current dominant culture needed sustained diminish them, put them down. Language needed to be changed along with what had been considered, quote, common sense. Well, that's not common sense. It makes no sense. They had to change all that. They had to change the language, change definitions, change the narrative, change perceptions, remove, replace, redefine, dismantle, revolt, burn, tear down, destroy, all for the cause. The Marxist admonition that, quote, the present must control the past, unquote, needed to be part of daily proclamations. You know how Christians are sometimes told in certain camps of Christianity, you need to make your daily proclamations? Well, one of the Marxist proclamations was the present must control the past. Destroy and replace historical icons like monuments, names of streets, cities, schools, and other reminders. This was the playbook. This goes way back. Christianity was a primary enemy of the communist revolution in the opinion of Marx and Gramsci. The Christian faith claims absolute truth. Yes? Or is it just, quote, relative? Put a little doubt in there. Hath God said, submit to authority. But how will the proletariat rise up and stop their complacency? Answer, tear down the nuclear family, particularly fatherhood. Destroy hegemonic culture, especially Christian cultural norms, by encouraging thoughts, actions, and behaviors deemed taboo in the common understanding of biblical principles. In other words, if God says don't do it in the Bible, well, then go do that. Encourage thoughts, actions, and behaviors deemed taboo in the common understanding of biblical principles. Remove God and reminders of a creator, a redeemer, a substantive hope, meaning a hope with any kind of substance to it. Burn Bibles. Categorize people in terms abhorrent to the majority. Call them systemic racists, for example. And Bibles were burned. They just didn't talk about it, but Bibles were burned during all those summer riots they had back in the summer. Stigmatize them. Use repression. Subdue by force. Use suppression, applaud destructive behaviors, and generate fear and anxiety. Silence voices of opposing opinions. stir up hate, overturn cultural hegemony by all means. And you can read more about it in the ChristianPost.com. There'll be a link to an article about it in the written version of this message, and it'll, and you know, this message will be on the homepage for a while at marycraig.org, and the audio will be at marycraig.org for a while, and then at www.mcmtffr.org. Okay, now let's go on. 1970s to now. Gramsci's writings were translated and published in the U.S. His ideas, oh, and you might be surprised about who was in on that translation. I'm not going to say it here. You go look it up. Who was the primary translator of Gramsci's writings and getting them published in the U.S. His ideas permeate what we call the progressive left. And now we have cancel culture with a goal of having a new hegemony and culture rule. This is a battle of cultures and which culture will rule. Now here's just a little example. From USA Today. USA Today ran an article entitled Christian nationalists like Hawley and Cruz are embedded in U.S. government. And one on Christian nationalism is a threat, and not just from capital attackers invoking Jesus. That was by Rachel S. Mikva, M-I-K-V-A, January 31, 2021. She maintains that, quote, Hawley wants all to live by his values, unquote. Christian nationalism is defined as being a collection of myths, traditions, symbols, narratives, and value systems that idealizes and advocates a fusion of Christianity with American civic life. And then in that, that's Andrew Whitehead and Samuel Perry. The Christian nationalism agenda is not explicit, but advocates Bible-based social, political, and religious order seen as dangerous business. Watch out for things like white supremacy, patriarchy, and heteronormativity. Meaning a person is, you got to really be careful of white males, especially white males, things like white supremacy, patriarchy, fatherhood, and heterosexuals. You got to watch out for that, those guys. And Christians. America needs to protect American democracy. You hear that? Protect American democracy. Some Christians are mobilizing to stop a Christian takeover and Christian nationalism. And that's true. There are some Christians who are actually trying to stop a Christian takeover and Christian nationalism. More should do so. They say that and so forth. And I have a reference to the USA Today's opinion, Christian nationalism, and on the that'll be in the written version of this. Now here's who's really in danger. Those really in danger are white, heterosexual, Christian males. Those deemed white supremacists, homegrown or domestic terrorists, terrorist extremists, or national extremists. They go different names, different people. And those who pose a threat to the agenda of the one seeking to upseat one hegemony, cancel current culture and replace it with their own. And then today, I don't know, this may or may not be, this could just be hearsay, but it was hearsay that now people who treat their animals humanely are white supremacists. The white supremacists are in favor of the humane treatment of animals. We can't have that. So in my personal opinion, the current president should really be in danger because he is a white, heterosexual, Christian, by Roman Catholic, Christian male, and he has two dogs in the White House that he purports to love very much and takes good care of them. Just saying. And then there's the equity agenda. That's in quotes, the equity agenda. Now you're probably hearing that equity is not the same as equality. And it's not exactly the same as equality. And I'm going to read verbatim a very good summary of what equity agenda refers to by Stuart Regis. That's R-E-G-E-S, Stuart Regis. Quote, this is a long quote. The equity agenda refers to a social justice campaign to right the wrongs of the past by increasing the representation of traditionally marginalized groups in various aspects of society. This is sometimes referred to as the DIE religion, capital D, capital I, capital E, the DIE religion, because the key terms are diversity, inclusion, and equity. It is based on an ideology that denies biological differences between men and women. In other words, it denies biological differences between men and women, and that ignores cultural differences between different communities. All differences are seen as the result of power, relationships, and oppression. The equity agenda seeks to dismantle the patriarchy and to restructure society to eliminate structural racism. Their vision of equity requires equal outcomes for women and a particular set of minority groups that they approve of based on, for example, gender, race, sexual orientation, and disability. They want equal outcomes. Oddly enough, they rarely talk about class differences. Diversity sounds like a desire for more variety. And inclusion sounds like an expansive approach to building community. But the equity agenda often silences opposing viewpoints because their notion of inclusion involves changing the culture to create safe spaces for the favored groups. As a result, they are actually opposed to viewpoint diversity, labeling opposing viewpoints as harassment or hate speech, unquote. And we just saw a little bit of that recently in Congress when I think it was in the House. They created a safe space for a certain group of people to spout off about how they were injured emotionally or in some way by the occurrence of what occurred on January 6th. the safe space. Okay, so that's the equity agenda. Hopefully that will help everybody. We must remember that this going on now is a spiritual war between God's truth and vain philosophies, imaginations, and deceptions. God is. He is self-existent. There is no one greater. He cannot not be. God is. He cannot not be. What is God? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith answer to that is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that is from the shortercatechism.com resources on the Westminster Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then we have from Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, which are based on human tradition and the spiritual forces of the world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And you have been made complete in Christ, who is the head over every ruler, over all rule and authority. Colossians 2, 8 to 10. And from Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that's Ephesians 6, verse 10. So Christians ask what they are to be doing. I am going to get into, oh, this is long. I am going to get into a little philosophy here. Blaise Pascal, some of you may have heard of him. He lived from 1623 to 1662. He was a French mathematician. He is famous for his wager. And simplified, it is this: reason and intellect cannot decide the question of whether God exists or not. Therefore, it makes sense to choose the option that would benefit us most should we be right. Accordingly, the options would be as follows. Number one, you may live a religious and moral life and be rewarded by eternal happiness. Number two, you may live a pleasure-seeking life and be denied eternal happiness. Number three, you may live a holy life, but there is actually no God or eternal life. Number four, you may live a pleasure-seeking life, but it makes no difference because there is no God. For Pascal, the first of these options is the most important one. That was to, you may live a religious and moral life and be rewarded by eternal happiness. That was the most important one, according to Pascal, because it represents the maximum gain and loss. Even if it should turn out that there is no God, the sheer risk of deciding against such a possibility warrants that we should take that option. And you can look him up, wikipedia.org, on Pascal, or Pascal's wager. That's where I got that from. So here are some quotes. Pascal said, quote, either Christianity is true or it is false. If you bet that it's true and you believe in God and submit to him, then if it is true, you've gained God, heaven, and everything else. If it's false, you've lost nothing. But you've had a good life marked by peace and the illusion that ultimately everything makes sense, unquote. He also said, quote, truth is so obscure in these times, the 1600s, and falsehood so established that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. And here's another quote. Not only do we know God by Jesus Christ alone, but we know ourselves only by Jesus Christ. We know life and death only through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, we do not know what is our life, nor our death, nor God, nor ourselves. Quote, end quote. So who is the supreme hegemon? Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world, its cosmos, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, 13. To which we say, amen. Let's pray. I'm viewing this prayer from Ephesians 1, 18 to 23. Father God, we pray, I pray that as Paul prayed, I bring you Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 23. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We lift up this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And now if you please stand for the benediction.
Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.